better? What's that?
Is it light green?
Is it light green? Yeah, you're wanting me to actually work while I'm up here? Seriously. Light is green. In other words, it's not my fault. I love it when it's not my fault. I was there when Pat asked the ladies to participate. And it was one of the best car salesman moves I've ever seen. And they started out saying, no, no, no. And then in the end, they're going, yes, yes, yes. And, you know, all you got to do is say, hey. He sold them on that line. Got him. I witnessed it. I didn't hear that. What was that? All right, let's pray. My Father, we are very, very, very grateful that the family of God has such delightful times. And we sometimes think it's delightful because we have fun activities or engaging singing or just being silly and laughing at ourselves. But the truth is we have delightful times because of the Lord Jesus. And we would be so remiss and apologetic to you if we would forget that the reason why we have this sort of community and fellowship sharing in common is because we share in common your Son. And by virtue of that fact, it means we also share in common with you. So that the triangular relationship of the Trinity is now open to us so that we are in essence welcomed into the throne room where the seven spirits are in fullness. Christ is there and the Father, you. But we're not just guests, are we? We're family. So thank you, Father, for all of this. Now tonight, Father, there is a need, and it will require an extra precious portion of the grace of God. Based on the privilege I have in the Christ's name, I'd like to ask you to bestow that grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, a couple of program notes, okay? First program note. There's no meeting on Friday, okay? I was informed of that, but I forgot it. Tracy acts like I get only his emails. I get like gazillions. And he said, don't you remember when I sent that to you? And I looked at him with as much sincerity as possible and just smiled. But the smile was actually saying, not a chance do I remember that email. Maybe it's happened to you, maybe not. But I pretty much lied and said, yeah, sure, yeah. Did you? Yeah, I know you did. Yeah, you were kind, yeah, yeah. And so between Dennis and I, we may do something, or we might just schedule a meeting and not tell Tracy, huh? How about them apples, huh? Okay. And the second program note is tonight's going to be a tough one. Okay. I just want you to be ready. Out of the churches that I asked the Lord to speak on tonight, I think he would like me to speak on Thyatira, all right? There's not much history in the Bible of Thyatira except what you have in the book of Revelation. So there's not an epistle to Thyatira. There's not a program note like in Colossians, you know, read the letter at Laodicea. It's just this. Historically, the city was interesting. Its history goes back to Alexander the Great, who conquered it, and then one of his generals, remember his kingdom was divided up into four, one being the Seleucids, one of that family clan came to power there and really founded, sort of refounded the city and named it after his daughter, and kind of was sort of a frontier town. So that history stayed with it for several hundred years. When the Romans came in and around 190 BC, the town itself still felt the pride of the Seleucid reign, and so they would still have coinage that would show military dress from the old regime, which is very unusual, and it said power over the nation, as if to say we're still in charge. And so there's a lot of military and cultural pride. Now, they worshipped multiple deities, the full array of the pantheon of gods. And of course, the emperor worship was there. If you recall, emperor worship was kind of instituted to sort of tolerate all the other religious groups, but they wanted to sort of rally the people of the empire to one central religion so that they would have solidarity and unity. It sounded to me like it was a pure political move. Let's make the emperor a god, and then we've got a good thing going. And, you know, that I guess that seemed like it was a good thing, because there are other regimes throughout the annals of history that did the same thing. And they tried to pull off the same religious coup attempt. But what's interesting is that the city history has a bit that rests upon the founding of a woman. It was named after the daughter of one of the Seleucid, the general. And coinage had a lady on it depicting her pride and power. And that actually hints at some of the original origin of the city, back before Alexander the Great, going back to Semiramis, who was the queen of Babylon. So you got this undertow of a heavy, strong female influence. I say that because it'll come up later in the letter. Agriculturally, they did well. They were in the Lycus Valley, that river there, and they had a fertile soil, marketable resources. In particular, they were able to harvest either from the root matter, M-A-D-D-E-R, or from the shells of the riverbed, the murex shells. They were able to harvest a purple dye that they then would dye the wool garments and the linen garments a purple color. And it became such a high commodity because it was sort of a color that the well-to-do and royalty would want for their wardrobes. And so Thyatira had a pretty marketable, exportable item. And if you recall, Lydia was part of that trade. Commerce-wise, they had multiple trade guilds to support not only the purple dye industry, but other things such as potters and tanners and bakers and metallurgists and textiles. So they were just huge amount of commerce, but they had trade guilds that governed these. And of course, each trade guild demanded that if you wanted to participate in that commerce of their trade, you had to be a member. And if you were going to be a member, you had to worship their patron deity. And one of those was the sun deity of the purple dye trade. And so there was quite a bit of a tight control. I don't know if you've ever been unionized, but sometimes there's a tight control in a union. And there's reasons that that's done. But nonetheless, it was this way, apparently, in Thyatira. But obviously, when you had trade guilds like that, and they're a very strong element of their society, they would throw various celebrations, festivals on the holidays. And those festivals included feasting and parties and drunkenness and sexual exploits that turned into massive events. And if you're a Christian that grew up there, this was what you would have to face, this sort of immoral bent that would quickly run to the worship of your patron deity. So if you were a believer, this would be what you would inherit, what you would have to fight from the word go. This is the resistance that would come upon you. The culture was clashing with Christianity. Now let me ask you something. Do you feel like the culture is clashing with Christianity today? I was talking to a brother, and they were telling me about the Premier of Ontario. A lot of things that were enacted that are anti-Christian. It's not just Ontario. There would be this other place, you might know them well, as the United States. And we have several governors and our leader who is systematically employing things that clash with Christianity. I want to ask you something. Do you think that should surprise you? Did not the Lord Jesus say that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you? Did not Christ say that the master, the servant is not greater than the Lord? So if it happens to the master, it's for sure going to happen to the servant. So should it surprise us that in our Western culture, whereby in which we have enjoyed a decent amount of religious freedom, that at some point it's going to come to the end and the culture which is godless is going to clash with Christianity? Should that surprise you? It shouldn't. Let me give you a personal illustration. When I was buying our first house, once you sign the contract, you're not supposed to touch the property. That is the guy leaving the property. And so we bought the home, and lo and behold, one night I drove by the home before we took residence, before we had the actual transfer. I'd signed the papers, and the previous owners are digging up trees. You know what we call that? Illegal. And I was mad. Not because I love trees, because those were my trees that you're digging up now. Now, there's a Christian that lived across the street. His name was Alan Day. Really good man. I went over to his house. I knocked on the door, and I said, "Hey, do you know what's going on over there? That guy's digging up my trees, you know?" And he looked at me, a sad little man, actually, and he said, "So?" I was expecting a little bit more than that. He says, "Steve, what do you expect? For them not to dig up my trees? Steve, they're unbelievers. You should be thankful they didn't burn the house down." You know, although he's speaking in a hyperbole, what he was saying was true. Does it really surprise you that individuals would actually act like sinners? Yeah, it surprised me because I'd forgotten that I'm in a world that is anti-God. And that's something that was seemingly forgot at Thyatira. Now, I feel moved that we should talk about this because as I travel, and I didn't plan it this way, but I travel a lot, like 230 days a year. I try to take my family with me as much as I can. In fact, I wish they were here right now. But as I travel, I'm seeing evidences of this in the church. That we are surprised that there is a clash with the culture, the secular culture, and our solution is to blend in so that there isn't a perceived difference between the secular culture and Christianity. Now, I'd like to submit to you tonight that premise, that sort of thinking is contrary to the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. You do not have to plan to be different. Just because you name the name of Christ, you're different. You don't have to act it. You don't have to augment it. All you got to do is open your mouth and say, "I'm a Christian," and that's good enough. But the point is that it is absolutely appropriate for there to be a difference between Christianity and the culture. And if you fail to realize that, what you will do by default, unwittingly, unknowingly, is that you will slide to be like the culture, to reduce the difference so that we can be liked by everybody. I know what you're thinking. "Steve, you are on terribly shaky ground. I'm about ready to walk out in your next breath." I know, I'm sorry about that. But I think the text, the Word of God, the voice of Christ will support what I'm trying to say. All right, let's move on. Let's read the text. Chapter 2. Oh, no, I forgot my glasses. All right, we'll just do it without the glasses. No, I'm good. All right. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine bronze. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now I'm going to stop right there because I think we'll do it in segments. The introduction of the Lord Jesus is very interesting. Notice that he says that this is the Son of God. This is the first time he uses that title in his letters to the churches. And in fact, even in chapter 1, that title is not used. The Son of Man is used, which relates him back to Daniel chapter 7, which sort of connects him to this idea of that Christ himself in the New Testament was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's sort of the connection. But to call himself the Son of God, he's raising the stakes in just a small way. He's not referring to the Son of Man as if there's a humanity involved. He's referring to deity. And that turns out to be quite important in a place that had the pantheon of gods of which they worship, and with along with emperor worship and along with patron deities of each trade guild. And so he immediately makes a contrast between himself and the gods of their city, the Son of God. And he actually picks the highest title when you talk about deity. Interesting, right? Now notice it says that his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine bronze. Let's deal with the eyes first. What do you do with your eyes? It's not a trick question. It's an easy one. You see things, right? You observe things. The light goes in through the cornea, which crosses the anterior chamber, which crosses the lens, which crosses the vitreous humor, which hits the rods and cones of the back. You didn't think I remembered all that, did you? That was on my test last week. And then it stimulates the rods and the cones, which then go through the optic nerve to the occipital portion of the brain. It basically transmits what is light energy and converts it into what some would say digital energy, so that an image shows up in your brain and you can, quote, see it. It's phenomenal. Now, the organ is meant by design to see things. But in this case, he describes the organ as flames of fire. Let's read it. The flame of fire. Now, that's kind of interesting, because if you ever went into a room with no light source, it's pitch black, what do you see? Exactly. You got an organ that's working, but you can't see because there's no light source. So what do you do? Well, you do what we all do. We pick up our little iPhones and we go to the little thing that says flashlight. We turn it on and it goes, ah, you know, that kind of thing. Right? We need a light source for that darkness. And what he's saying is, I am not only the spiritual organ of God that can see with perfect 20/15 vision, I provide a light source that will illuminate what is in darkness. And remember what John said, the same author, different book. You know, it's funny. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And the book of the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John have that motif, you know, light as part of its imagery, and how Christ is the light that shines in darkness so that the deeds of men and women would be exposed, so that they would hopefully be driven to Christ. That's the whole thing about sin, is that the first thing to deal with sin is not to say that I feel like I have a bad self-image. The first thing about sin is to let the light of God's word shine on it and expose it for what it really is. And this is how Christ is presenting himself. It's like he's his own flashlight, isn't he? That's what he's saying. And that means that he sees everything. You'll see that in his compliment. Now notice it says also his feet were like a fine brass. Do you see that? His feet were like fine brass. Now brass is made, I think it's zinc and copper. You melt them together, and each of them usually have impurities, and so you heat up the temperature of the flame source, the heat source, to a certain degree to sort of make the impurities rise to the top. But if you want it to have even a greater purity, you have to crank up the degrees of the heating source. I usually measure it in Kelvin. So it has to go up to a higher degree Kelvin so that even the tiniest impurities will have enough heat, radiant and heat energy to boil to the top. And then when you're done, you let it cool, and then you go to shine it so that it has that brilliant sheen. This is how his feet in this metaphor came to that appearance, if you will. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that he's going to bring a measure of heat to the church. He's going to bring a measure of boiling out the impurities of the church. That's what makes tonight's message so hard. And I have to tell you, I don't just think this letter is written to you. I think it's written to me. So this is not easy for me either. All right. Moving on. Whew. Man, it's just the first verse. We're never going to get done tonight. All right. I know your works. Now, the word know is oida. That's this idea of cognizant accounting-like ledger record. He says, I know your works. That word works means your activities, implying they were good activities, good deeds. Notice it says love. It's a noun. It says agapaton. And the idea here is it's the voluntary, self-initiated care for another situation or another individual. Very much what 1 Corinthians 13 describes. Voluntary, self-initiated care that will always do good for the other person. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13 he says, well, love has good manners. Why? I know, but we quote that to our kids. And it's not so that we show a good presentation. It's because I care so much about you that I would order my mannerisms so that you are actually put as more important than myself. You are more comfortable. So it's a self-initiated, a voluntary care for the benefit and increased value of the other person. That's what they were doing. The Lord Jesus noticed that. Notice it said service. These were the performance of their duties. That is, they appeared to be not so much half-hearted in their Christian work. I just want to pause here for a minute. I find that many of us, including myself, have been way more diligent in my Christian work, or excuse me, in my work in general, when I'm getting paid for it, right? But the moment I don't get paid for it, you know what happens to my quality of work? It becomes procrastinated. You know what I mean by that, right? I put it off. But if I'm going to get paid, and I know I'm going to get paid next Tuesday, I want to get that work done because I want to make sure I earned it. But if you take away the profit motive, what happens is the work ethic and the quality of work and the diligence of the work goes down because there isn't that, quote, gold pot at the end of the rainbow. So how does that work in Christianity? Well, the way God has designed it is he's saying it this way. I want you to have love for me that will be as powerful and more powerful motivator than the money at the end of the rainbow. That's why Ephesus was our first message. You see, he's saying, I want you to work out of a love motivation because you'll do far more out of that motivation than if you ever, ever did it for a paycheck. Now, the way this principle comes out, it's actually in Galatians. And in Galatians, it says, do you mind if I walk for a minute? I got to walk a little bit. I walked today, and now I'm so sore, I'm stiff. Now, Galatians lists the fruits of the Spirit. Do you remember that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. We sing that song, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a coconut. I always do the, you know. Now, after it finishes that list, it says this phrase. Are you ready? Against such, there is no law. Do you remember that phrase in there? Now, what does that mean? It means this, that you could follow the law, the 613 commandments of the Torah. You could do that, but you would surpass the law. The law couldn't hold a candlestick to you if it was done through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the love of God. You will always outstrip some written criteria if it's done right. That's why the model that Christ gave us is he says this, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not some sort of, sicko sort of control relationship. It's if you love the Savior, his commandments to you are hardly commandments at all. They're the love of your heart, and you would gladly do them and more. And that's what Paul was saying in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit outstrips anything the law can give. And that's what we that's what was noticed in this statement, your love and your service. Now, saints, I bring this up because I have observed that the quality of my spiritual work sometimes is incredibly poor. If I submitted that work to my workplace, I would join the NFL, not for long. I would be relieved. Can you imagine that? I take care of patients, not only because I'll receive a paycheck, because I don't want to be sued. And so I'm doing extra things so that I won't get sued. What a base reason is that? What Christ is wanting of you is not to be motivated by such base reasons, because you want to look good before the other Christians, because you want to have a certain reputation, because that won't hold you to the fire. It's the love of God that affects your service. So please, take a moment as the examining feet of the Savior begins to heat up the ground on which you stand. I ask you to look at this about your own soul. Because if we don't have that straight, nothing else will be straight either. All right, let's move on. Notice that Christ had a way to see everything. And he actually says in the text that the last things are more than the first. That's at the end of verse 19. That means that he's been standing there some time observing, right? Do you ever watch the faucet drip? That's a killer for me. But if you watch it for long enough, you'll notice that that little sink will actually fill up. It might take like 30 years, but you'll watch it, okay? And that means that if you were to watch something that would grow slowly, you have to actually stand there and eyewitness it, and that's what Christ is doing. He is saying in this very subtle way, I am attentive to you. And that means not only do I notice what is complimentary, I also notice what is not so complimentary. And that's our next paragraph. Let's read it. Are you ready? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed. I'll stop there at verse 22 for a minute. Now, in this next segment, I'm going to talk about five major things that Christ is bringing to the table when he uses the metaphor of Jezebel. I'll mention each one as we go through it, but it's very important that you take note of them. Now, the first thing we have to do is we have to discuss the metaphor Jezebel. It is one of the top three women's names that no parent should name their child today. All right? If you don't like somebody, fine. But, Jezebel's not one of them. Okay? Now, why is that? Well, Jezzy was in a mixed marriage. She was from Sidon, up on the current-day Lebanon. And I think from the city of Tyre. Now, her father was a priest of Ethbaal. Ethbaal, the Sidonian version of Baal. So the princess grew up doing what? What do you think she did? She went to go to Baal worship all the time. So I don't know what Ahab was thinking. Well, actually, I do know what he was thinking. But what do you think is going to happen if you marry the daughter of the priest of Baal in another country? You think that's going to work out okay? No. Great dumb one, no. I have to mention this to you because there are so many young people that come to my doorstep and they say, Steve, what do you think? I'm interested in this person. Oh, that's nice. Oh, they're a wonderful person. And by the way, they're Jehovah Witness. You just want to like, That I can just promise you that is not going to work out, okay? Oh, Steve, you're too harsh. Yeah, I thought you were going to be my friend and be able to understand me. Listen, sweetheart, I understand you really well. You're making a huge mistake. You see, this is what Ahab did. And he didn't even bat an eye. Now, you know what happened through the influence of Jezebel, which the text actually, the historical record actually says she did? She started to move her husband away from the worship of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And one of the first things that Ahab did is he put an altar to Baal in the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, when you go to Israel with me next year in February of 2023, Jake, oh, he's not here. When you do that, we will go to Samaria, also called Sebastia, which is the Roman name. And when we get there, it's one of the least sites that have been managed by the Department of Antiquities. And so you actually can walk the site. And we would stand on the gates of the old Samaritan palace. And right within the gates would be the altar of Baal. It's all this, it comes to you. And that's what Ahab built there. Eventually there was erected a temple to Baal. What was she trying to do? She was trying to overthrow the culture of Yahweh and get everybody worshiping Baal and the female counterpart Astarte, and therefore embrace and bring in idolatry and its associated immorality. That's what she was trying to do. Now, how did she do it? The first thing she did is she exterminated the prophets. She ran around killing the prophets of Jehovah. You know, that's what the culture does today. It wants to kill the prophets, the spokespersons for God. Call them nuts, call them too tight, too critical, call them all kinds of names so that they would be shamed into silence. And in some degree, that's affecting the bride of Christ today. It's the same culture. Can you not see it? Next, she also put out a hit on the foremost prophet of the time, who was Elijah. He was the primary prophet, and she put a hit out on an assassination contract on him. May more be done to me than what you've done if you're alive by tomorrow evening. It shook Elijah's footing, and he fled, you know. She was trying to overturn everything about Jehovah. Then there's that little incident with Naboth. See, Naboth was in the village of Jezreel. Jezreel is a really pretty village, sort of on the mountain or the hill slopes of the South Jezreel Valley. And it's very fertile with vineyards. And so we go there, actually. And when you go there, you kind of get this beautiful feel, landscape rolling, peaceful, kind of like when you sit out there in the grounds of Guelph. It's beautiful. And he had a piece of real estate there that actually was in the way of King Ahab's summer palace and the view that he wanted of the Jezreel Valley. So he went to Naboth and he said, "Hey, Nabud, you know, we're neighbors and everything. And, you know, I was just thinking that maybe you would like to kind of just maybe sort of sell me your property. And, you know, I'll give you a good price for it." Now, Naboth was living according to the word of God in a godless time. And he didn't actually cite the scripture and verse, but he cited the principle that he could not sell his inheritance because that was in the Deuteronomical law, which Ahab should have read but never read at all. And as a result, he went back to Jezi over in Samaria. And he was kind of like now, if you're sleeping right now, you're wondering what I'm crying about. And old Jezi comes in, "No, oh, King Ipu, what's so bad? Are you okay? Did you have some bad indigestion? Are you okay?" "Well, Naboth, he had some property over there, and he wants to sell it to me, and I can't have it. I've ruined my kingly view." Jezi goes like this: "King Ipu, you're king. You let Queen Ipu handle this for you. I'll take care of it for you." And she does. She puts together some incredible conspiracy and gets Naboth killed, murdered. She did it by signing the king's name on falsified documents. You know what we call that? An abuse of power. That's what she was doing. See, this was the regime. This was the atmosphere of the northern kingdom. This was what she was, that Ahab was allowing to be done, which is another thread that enters into the Thyatira church. Oh, she survived Ahab by 14 years. Do you know one of the offspring of Ahab and Jezebel were? Her name was Athaliah. She's a real treat. See, Athaliah eventually married Jehoshaphat's boy, you know, king of Judah in the south. And after that, that her husband got killed, Athaliah killed all the other grandchildren so she could be queenie of the south. Wouldn't you like her as your grandma? I tell you, if that grandma said you ought to go up and get the paper, you're going to go get the paper because you might not be alive later on, right? That's the kind of what. That's the kind of family. Now, you talk about a messed up family. This was a messed up family. And so she outlived Ahab by 14 years, which means she influenced Ahaziah and Jehoram. And they were lousy kings. It says so in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And eventually she suffered an ignoble death at the hand of Jehu. And, you know, that's kind of gruesome, threw out the window, blood on the rocks and the whole thing. But this person is what's referenced in the letter to Thyatira. And this person is the imagery that is the background of the statement. Now notice what it says in the text. Now we'll read it. Please go to the text with me. It says, I have a few things against you. That means I oppose you on. That's verse 20. Because you allow, see that word allow, that's important. Allow that woman Jezebel, notice this, who calls herself a prophetess. That implies that she was not that at all. To teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, doesn't that sound like the history I just gave you? And to eat things sacrificed to idols. That sounds exactly like the history I just gave you about Jezebel of the Old Testament. And I gave her time to repent and of her sexual immorality, and she did not. That's an interesting Greek construction. It says in the Nestle's Greek, it says that she refused to repent. And indeed, I'll stop right there. Now, what you see here, and the very first thing I want you to see is that she called herself a prophetess. Now, some will say, well, this is a case where, she was inappropriately teaching in the church. I think that's a reasonable observation, but I think it's too quick of a conclusion. The reason why I say that is because it says she called herself a prophetess. Question, were there female prophets in the New Testament? I'm thinking. You want a multiple choice? Who's that? Anna, yeah. Time of Christ. Somebody else had daughters who were virgins who were prophetesses. Do you remember that? Philip, he was the first what in the New Testament? Evangelist. In other words, he was pretty well known. Now, in that passage that you're citing to me, it's in Acts chapter, I think it's 21, they were at a city, and they could have ministered in their prophetic gift. They waited for Agabus to come from Jerusalem, and then he did the ministry of the hour. In other words, there was prophetesses of the transitional book of the New Testament, Acts, but there was also a way that they did business, the way they conducted business. So I have a little bit of trouble of saying, well, you know, she shouldn't have been, she was a woman, and she shouldn't have been doing that. Well, there are prophetesses, true prophetesses in the New Testament. The issue is not so much about the role, although you can make a case for it. The issue is what she was doing. That's what was the issue. And what was she doing? Well, just like I told you, Jezebel did that little thing with unauthorized documents with Ahab and Naboth. It appears that she was unauthorized and abusing her authority. Called myself a prophetess, therefore I presumed authority, therefore what I say has authoritative clout and influence. You see, there is an abuse of unauthorized authority. Now that is a pretty big indictment, and I want to suggest something to you. Forget the fact that her name was a female name. It is possible for both men and women to do the same thing and whatever role they have in the church today. How do I know that? Have you not read the news in the last 5 years in which people have committed crimes of sexual abuse while in places of spiritual authority? That's how I know that. Did we not have one of our own, after his passing, have it come out that there was inappropriate sexual activity. You see, friends, this is not just a warning about Jezebel and prophetess. This is a problem, or this is a description of a symptom of a bigger problem. And the bigger problem is that we are taking upon ourselves unauthorized extension of the limits of what we should be doing. That's big. And that's what Jezebel was doing when she was dealing with Naboth's incident. And that's what we can do too. And she was using that authority to incite the servants of God to be disloyal to Christ. Now we have to be careful of that. You know, one day I was working in the emergency department. And there was a friend of mine. He was from Greece. He was a cardiologist. Wore cowboy boots. Had a swagger. One day he walks past the emergency department. I'm working, you know, now look at me. Do I look like I'm Greek or that I wear cowboy boots to you? I'm there doing my little charting and my little Japanese handwriting. And he goes walking by and all the nurses go. And then they talk for a few minutes. Oh, I wish the blah, blah, blah. And my shoes go, oh, blah, blah, blah. And they're like talking really like not good things. And I'm just 10 feet away. And then they see me. And they go, oh, Dr. Price, it's not that you're not handsome. It's just that you have all those children. That's right. And I think we got one on the way. That'll be 8 more. Right? In that moment, I recognized just how this can happen. If I responded in a flirtatious way backwards, they knew I was a Christian. I would be using my authority and reputation as a Christian to enter into a flirtatious relationship which could lead down a path which I could never return. Now maybe that's your situation, and you got to watch yourself in the workplace. And you don't want to abuse your authority or your reputation as a believer. You want to really maintain it. You want to hold tight to it. You want to keep it in authority. And if you're in the local church, you don't want to abuse that either. You know, you have to answer to God about your activities. Elders, deacons, husbands, wives, mothers, all of us have to give an account. And we have to be very careful that in this principle, we don't follow suit. We have to respect the responsibilities we've been given. All right, let's move on. There's a second thing I need you to, I know, getting late. There's a second thing I want you to see. It says that she taught, or gave her time to repent, she taught to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Eating things sacrificed to idols was describing the whole festal event, perhaps with the trade guilds, like over the purple dye makers, and as they would worship the sun deity, Tyrimnus, they would then end up in a frenzy of sexual activity. And so it was very inviting. You know, it would start out sort of just eating and drinking, and now your defenses are a little down because alcohol lowers your inhibitions. And the next thing you know, a little flirtatious thing happens there. And the next thing you know, you sort of flirt back. And before you realize it, now there's sensual dancing. And before you realize that, now there's sensual activity. And then, of course, it ends up in that which would be immorality. You say, Steve, well, you're being so graphic. No, I'm not. That's exactly how the Christian does it with pornography today. It's the same path. It's the same path. And what I'm trying to tell you is that it was not only the abuse of authority, a prophetess who's self-proclaimed, using her authority to teach, but in an inappropriate way, but then the actual content. And so the second point is that what she was doing was she was downplaying the need for separation. The first thing that was done was this abuse of authority and manipulating it. The second thing is we're downplaying the need for separation. And I need the church to know today that holiness matters to God, okay? It matters so much to him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read this to you for the sake of this point. And I know I may not get through this church tonight. It doesn't matter. I feel as if we have to do this right. I feel this is the message of God for our souls, for my soul. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it reads as follows. I'll begin reading in verse 3. For this is the will of God. Does anybody have any hermeneutical trouble understanding what he said? For this is the will of God. Can't miss that one. Your sanctification, meaning your separation, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust. Just in case you didn't know what sanctification was, he tells you what it's not. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, being controlled by one's lust is a mark of an unbeliever. But there are many of us Christians who are controlled by our lusts. Now, it can be the lust of the flesh for sure. Clearly, I'm referring to that in this passage. But it can be the lust of the eyes, which can be simply the longing for what you don't have. I want to be very clear, brothers and sisters. My brother Dennis said this to us. But covetousness is idolatry. That's a quote from the New Testament. You say, well, I don't have Buddha in my back closet now, do I? You know, I grew up around Buddha stuff. My mother was raised Buddhist. No, you don't have a Buddha in your back closet, but what you have is something that you worship like Buddha or want to worship like a Buddha. That's how it comes out. And so he says, listen, you each of you should know how to possess their vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. That's a statement saying that you as Christians can get so caught up in the lust of the flesh that you actually will cross that moral line and commit immorality with another brother or sister in Christ, and God forbid, an unbeliever. Now you think that'll never happen, but it happens. Affairs are rampant in our circles. How do I know? Because guys like Tracy, Dennis, myself, and many others are picking up the pieces, right? We have to be clear on this. Part of the problem at Thyatira was not just the abuse of unauthorized authority, but it was the teaching that invited the door to stay open for immorality. Look at what it says in this passage in Thessalonians. It says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Verse 6, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. Brothers and sisters, holiness is what the church is supposed to be about. Not about our programs, not about our services, not about our camp work, and not about our great singing, worship team, or remembrance meeting. We are to be about holiness. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't need to come up with all this rules of do's and don'ts. All you got to do is love Christ more than anything else and anyone else, and your holiness will follow. So the key to our problem is back in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But holiness cannot be ignored. And holiness was being breached and compromised in this church. And I'm going to have to ask you with all the sincerity and politeness that I can. Are you compromising holiness before God? You see, I think what was happening was that this false prophetess was downplaying the need of separation with the trade guilds. And in order for you to do business, why don't you go ahead and come to our company meeting? You know, you should do that because, you know, you do need to provide for your family. And so they would go and they would fall down that a small step at a time down the cliff of immorality, and they would get more deeply involved. And maybe that's you. Maybe as I speak tonight, you have done three or four steps in the process of compromise, and you're not really sure if you're going to be able to stop yourself. Maybe you have been thinking about these things in the back of your head, but they've not been renounced. They've been preserved. And you're secretly hoping that if you can just preserve them and not renounce them, so that when you do fall, you can't really say it's your fault. That's the mind game we play. Oh, but it's more than that. The separation is not just about our moral activity. It's about the philosophies that are around us today. For example, many young people and some older ones, they succumb to this, that your decisions will keep you alone and waste your life. And that begins to erode at you and begins to eat at you, and you want to begin to compromise. And so friend groups become those who visit bars and those who visit other establishments. And you say, well, there's nothing wrong about drinking, is there? I mean, Paul said that Timothy should take a little wine. Yeah, it also says do not be drunk with wine, but, you know, that's another day. You see, we start to compromise in these things. We'll hear the philosophy, your separation will keep you from enjoying life. You don't want to miss that, do you? You don't want to miss the next train, do you? And your partition will make you friendless and miserable, and you will die an old man or an old maid. And that haunts us. And it haunts our young people, and they're in a tizzy about it, and they don't know what to do. I want you to know those are lies, those are philosophies of the world that Satan is using to fool you and to dumb down the need for separation unto God. You have a right to be happy, don't you? I mean, those of the same sex marriages, they're happy. Why don't you get happy? These are philosophies that begin to tear down that division. God doesn't care about your happiness as a human being. He's just after his rules of do's and don'ts. See, these are things that cloud our thinking. They are as demonic as you can find, because every one of them is casting doubt on the character of God's great, good, generous heart. And that's exactly what Satan did at the Garden of Eden. God knows that if you in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And my goodness, Eve, can't you see it? He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. Those are where their thoughts come from. Maybe God isn't who he says he is, Christian. Maybe you shouldn't even try. I say this to you because I've had so many of my own, so many of my friends and their children succumb to this thinking. And of all the, if I could do an informal or formal study, I would say that we are losing more of our young people to these shadowing, terrorizing, polarizing, paralyzing thoughts. And I think in the application from this false teaching that Jezebel was giving, that you can actually compromise yourself, and even if you go to the ultimate, it's not a problem. I think these thoughts are of the same commodity. I think they have the same flavor, and I'm here to tell you, as a preacher of the Word of God, reject them. They're lies. Steve, that's easy for you to say. You've been walking with God for 50 years. No, it's not easy for me to say, because those are the same things I've had to fight. Those are the same questions I've had to wrestle. So don't play that card that it's easier for you than it's harder for me. That's false too. What is true is that God is faithful and will not let you be tempted above that which you're able to bear. Now that's true. So believers, I come to you tonight. What time is it, Bob? I come to you tonight, and I have to say something really, really hard. What I have to say to you is this. Number one, unauthorized abused authority leads to number two, the downplay of the need for separation. And make no mistake, the church is to be separated. I think I should stop, because if I go further, you really will be here till 10. Please understand, this will be just part one this evening. We'll do part two tonight, tomorrow night, all right? But I've asked you to ponder your own life very well. I've referred to pornography, haven't I? You know what it's called in the book of Isaiah? The spirit of harlotry. It's not actually harlotry, it's the spirit of it. And he names what, he tells exactly how he feels about it in the book of Isaiah. The physical passions usually change. When they change, it usually changes your theology, but the only way to correct that is to have correct theology that governs your physical passions. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you to do something. You don't need to confess it to me. You need to talk to the Lord, because these are very private sins. Many a Christian can carry on this type of behavior and life for decades, and no one would know, married or not. I am asking you to stop the madness this evening. I am asking you to listen to what Christ is saying to the person of Thyatira. Please forgive me if I've offended you by being blunt, by being too descriptive. Don't get lost in that. This is the voice and the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening, you and I both know you wouldn't have to search too far and long in my life to know my secret sins. I'm ashamed of them, Father. Many times, Father, we come to this point and we're sorry for them, and we wish they'd never been part of our lives. But Father, what we fail to do is not, we'll confess them, but we fail to forsake them, renounce them, disavow ourselves from them. That's what we do tonight. We reject them, Father. By the grace of the Spirit of the grace of God and the movement of the Spirit of God, we will no longer submit our instruments as instruments, our members as instruments of unrighteousness, and be a slave of sin when we died to sin in Christ. We will submit our mind, our eyes, our bodies, our emotions, our needs, our longings. We will submit all of them to our King of Heaven. Allow the bride tonight to do that. In Jesus' name I pray.